As we've been continuing our way together in these couple chapters after the Sermon on the Mount, and as I mentioned, we're just going to go through chapter 9 of the book of Matthew. We've been considering what Jesus' authority looks like on the ground, and in many ways it has been shocking. Shocking to those around Jesus. Jesus has shown himself to be one, as we looked at last week, who loves sinners, who chooses sinners. It's Jesus who comes to Matthew and says, Matthew, come follow me. You're a tax collector. You're an outcast. You're hated by your neighbors. Matthew, you're the one I want. Come follow me. And sinners and tax collectors gathered around him at the table to share a meal with him, which we said was an intimate thing to do. And Jesus eats with them. And it, frankly, is scandalous to so many who look on and who have an expectation, one, of who God is, and they expect God to act in the way they want him to. And Jesus, as the would-be, or at least claimed to be, Messiah, that he too should act in a proper way. And so Jesus' authority manifested on the ground has been shocking. He loves sinners, outcasts, unclean people, lepers he's willing to touch, Roman centurions he is willing to love. That he could even love Gentiles, again, is scandalous to so many who were observing the ministry of Jesus, this claim to be Messiah. And so this shook the people up. What we've seen on the ground, not just the words of authority from the Sermon on the Mount, but now on the ground, has shook people up, and even at times his own disciples asked the question, who is this man? And that's what we've been considering over the past couple weeks. And what we're seeing in these last couple texts is that Jesus is not fitting nice and neatly into the categories that so many of Jesus' contemporaries had. They had in their mind certain categories of how things were to be and how people were to behave. These categories of Judaism that Jesus comes into but does not fit neatly into. And Jesus is in fact demonstrating that Judaism, or if you will, the Old Covenant, the way of the Old Testament, had served its time, but that time was now fleeting. It was going away. And the Old Covenant was now an outdated and broken system. The problem with that is so many of Jesus' contemporaries were heavily invested in the old system. Right? They were holding on to that old currency, but a new currency was coming in, which was making the old currency worth nothing but the paper that it was printed on. It was worth nothing anymore. Or at least that was the transition that was beginning to happen. And if you were invested heavily in the old currency, that's where all your investments were, then you were not happy to hear Jesus speaking in the ways he would speak or acting in the way he would act. That was demonstrating that that old way was passing away. Like Dylan sang, the times they were changing. And they were changing at this time in a more radical way than we could ever imagine, than anything that could possibly happen in the 60s. Here there was a revolutionary breakthrough that was coming in the very person of Jesus. And as we said, many didn't like it. And the result was anger. The result was suspicion. The result was disgust, and we know it continues to boil and bubble even to the point of murder. Right? We asked earlier, what would people do when they saw Jesus do his works, the forgiveness of sins? How would they respond? Would their hearts be softened when he said to them, if you think it's hard to say your sins are forgiven, if you think I don't have the authority to do that, well, rise up and walk. And the man rises up and walks, and he says, I do this so that you might know that I have the authority on earth to forgive sins. Did they turn? Did they believe? And the answer of the scriptures is clear. No, they do not. Instead, they take the signs of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the manifestations of Jesus' authority and power, and it causes them to boil all the more. So that finally we come to a climax at the end of the Gospels and they crucify him. Anything to get him out of here. But for others, there were genuine, sincere questions. We've heard the scribes asking questions about Jesus and his teachings. We've heard the Pharisees challenging, why does your master eat with sinners? But in our text, maybe some come with sincere questions. about what Jesus is doing and what is this transition that is taking place. Our text this morning is Matthew 9, verses 14 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord, and then we'll take a look into it. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord. And we've heard the Pharisees question Jesus, but it was always with a certain cynicism and skepticism, trying to trap him. The scribes question Jesus, but with that same skepticism and same cynicism. But here John's disciples come. And I'm willing to assume that they come sincerely. Right? They're not trying to trap Jesus. They're not asking these questions out of cynicism or skepticism, but out of genuine question. These men have been following John the Baptist. They've been following that last herald of the old covenant who would point to Jesus. And they have a valid question. They're saying, "I don't understand. We fast. The Pharisees fast. That seems to be the way you're supposed to do it." Right? You come before the Lord with yearning and fasting and prayer, but your disciples don't. What's that all about? How are we to understand that? And Jesus gives them a sign of the times. Jesus is going to give them some instruction about how the times are changing and how these new times are breaking in even upon them. And it will be helpful for us to consider the times that we're in and what it means for us in our devotion to the Lord. Three things, and I'm going to play the role of the typical pastor. I'm going to make them all begin with P, so that should be helpful and maybe cheesy. We don't know. First, we must understand Christ's proximity. We must understand Christ's proximity. And that's what Jesus is going to bring to the disciples of John the Baptist. They need to understand the proximity of Jesus Christ. They come to him and they say, "We don't understand. We and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not." And Jesus says, verse 15, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast." The proximity of Jesus matters, and it's important because of who Jesus is. And Jesus identifies himself in this case as the bridegroom. If the bridegroom is near, it is not appropriate to fast, but rather to feast. When the bridegroom then is taken away, then it will be time to fast. Now, this was a bold statement. Because when we go back in the Old Testament, the bridegroom, in that metaphor of the bridegroom was God. It was Yahweh. Yahweh was the bridegroom. Yahweh was the one who was going to marry his people. And we read in Isaiah 62 today, it's Yahweh who says, "I'm going to come and I'm going to marry you, Israel. I'm going to marry your land. And you who once bore the name forsaken, desolate, like a spurned woman, now will not be called so. But I'm going to come and I'm going to marry you. I'm going to give you a new identity. I myself, Yahweh, will do it." And Jesus makes a bold assertion in this. They didn't ask him anything about a bridegroom. But Jesus just throws that out there. When the bridegroom's here, the people party. It's not time to fast. He is the one who will come. What Jesus is essentially saying is the time is breaking in upon you that we've longed and hoped for so many generations, that time of the end when Christ, when Yahweh will come and give his people hope and redeem them and marry them to himself and give them fullness. And now that that's here, it is time to celebrate. Now, the disciples of John should have recognized this image. It's John himself who in John chapter 3 says, "I am not the bridegroom. I am the friend of the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom shows up, he's the one who has the bride. And when he shows up, the friend of the bride needs to back off. It's the bridegroom that gets center stage. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. Now that Jesus has come, I need to back away. And he says in that passage, I therefore must decrease that he may increase. So John's disciples should have been aware of this image of the bridegroom, for John had taught it to them. And Jesus is saying, you've got to know the times. You've got to recognize that I am the bridegroom, and while I'm here, it is not time to yearn and to mourn and to fast, but rather to rejoice. So Christ's proximity affects everything. It affects our entire worldview. If Christ is near, then it is time to rejoice. It is time to be fearless. It is time to have no sorrow. And it is time to feast and to party because of that reality. On the other hand, if Christ is far away, then it is truly a time for yearning. And hence the Old Covenant was a time for yearning. It was a time of sorrow. It's a time of struggle and affliction and trouble. And therefore, it is a time for fasting. Jesus links here fasting and mourning. If the bridegroom's here, we're not mourning. So therefore, why would you fast? Jesus links these things. So how we view Christ, is he near or is he far away? It will have an effect on our entire worldview. And so Christ explains the times for them and the rationale for feasting. And there's an implication, a very important implication for us in this. Where is Christ? Should we be feasting? Or should we be fasting? What is our connection to him? Is he near or is he far away from us? And the answer for us is he's both. And this is important for our understanding of the Christian life, the understanding of the church calendar, that what the church has recognized, very importantly, is that Christ is, in this time, both near and away. He's near to us, but at the same time, there is a distance. And this time between the resurrection and Christ's second coming, we must have both feasting and fasting. We've got to know the times. That is to say, Christ is away from us. He told his disciples as much, I need to go. I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And where I'm going, you can't go with me. The disciples were bothered by that. They didn't want him to be away. They've got the bridegroom. We don't want him to be taken away. He tells Mary in the garden as she grabs him, remember, he says, Mary, and she turns and she hugs him. And he says, don't cling to me. I've not yet gone to my father. You don't cling to me. You can't hold me here. I cannot stay here with you. I've got to go be with my father. And if that's true, that he is gone, then this is a time for yearning. Right? This time between the times, the time between the resurrection and the second coming, therefore should be characterized as a time of yearning. We cry out to him, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's a time of grief. We know, if we're honest, we know it's a time of grief in this life. It's filled with affliction. It's filled with fears. It's filled with sorrows. And therefore, it is appropriate in this time to fast. And we should be those who fast individually. Corporately, you know, when we come to the season of Lent, that's a time when the church has historically said, this is a season for fasting. And it's appropriate to do that. We don't say, well, you shouldn't fast because Jesus has risen from the dead. Yes, he has risen from the dead, but he's ascended to the Father, and in some sense, he is away from us. And therefore, we fast and we yearn for the time when he will come back to be with us. And we expect trouble now. Jesus says in John 16, look, I'm going to be with my Father, and I'm telling you what's going to happen. They're going to persecute you. They're going to hate you. They're going to revile you. This is what we can expect because our King is away from us. 1 Peter 4, the reading of the law this morning. Do not be surprised, brothers, when the fiery trial comes upon you. Don't be surprised by that. That is appropriate in this time, and therefore we yearn and we hurt and we cry out to the Lord in our fasting. Come, Lord Jesus, come. But in this time, he is also near to us. It's not just that he's away, he is near to us. And so he says to his disciples, right before he ascends, he says to his disciples, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you. Christ is with us. And Paul says as much the other way around. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. And so he's near. And so we rejoice. And it is appropriate to feast. That's what Sundays are. It's part of what Sundays are.